Well, today is Palm Sunday when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Luke recognizes a particular point in Jesus' earthly ministry when he turned the focus of his attention to the reality of his ultimate sacrifice. Notice what Luke says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was not some new revelation to Jesus. He was aware of all along that he came into this world to suffer and die, but now the time was drawing near. He now set his attention toward Jerusalem, where his ultimate sacrifice would take place. This verse is positioned up to 6 months before that triumphal entry. Jesus probably visited Jerusalem more than once during this time before. It wasn't just a visit to Jerusalem that was on Luke's mind. The final destination where Christ would follow the way of the cross was what Luke was thinking of. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was willingly accepting with determined resolve the plan God had for him. Eventually, at God's appointed time, the day of Christ's celebrated public entry into Jerusalem arrived. A colt of a donkey was secured and Jesus sat upon it and he completed the final leg of his journey into the city. People young and old alike lined the roads, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They celebrated him as their Messiah, but only a few days later would call for his death. In a very real sense, the purpose of Palm Sunday was to display God's choice of his perfect lamb for sacrifice. Jesus would complete the ultimate purpose for which he came into the world. He would follow the Father's plan to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the pivotal hinge pin for all of human history. Human history prior to the cross looks forward to that event. Human history after the cross looks back to it. The cross of Jesus Christ is the fundamental center of God's redemptive plan. It is the core of the gospel. It is the climax of Jesus' earthly work. And yet, the cross of Jesus Christ is an absolute scandal to the world. It's a source of offense. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. And I want to pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, declares this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was writing to a culture that was steeped in Greek philosophy, and some of that had crept into the church as well, that desire for worldly wisdom. The influence of our culture would attempt to soften the offense of the cross, even as it would attempt to soften the Corinthian culture. Our culture would soften the offense of the cross, steering attention away from its central focus and the implications it brings. It's interesting that almost a century and a half ago, C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher, in 1856 said this, "I will tell you what Satan's favorite scheme is nowadays. It is not to oppose the cross, but to surround the cross and try to get the cross to alter its shape a little." Isn't that true of today? When you look around, to a great extent in our culture at large, the secular culture, they're trying to reject any forms of Christianity maybe. But within the church, what we see is an attempt to alter the shape of the cross, the shape of the message of the cross, to soften the offense and draw attention from its centrality. You know, we find a number of tendencies within Christianity and the distortion of the gospel. And four of those come to mind as I was preparing here. Four of those. One is the social gospel. In the social gospel, you have a disproportionate emphasis on social issues rather than the cross. All the attention is on society and righting the wrongs of society. And the cross takes a backstage. Now, this is not to say that biblical Christianity should not speak into the issues that face our culture. But when any issue displaces the cross as the center of the church's message, it becomes a perversion of the gospel. It is not allowing the message of the cross to have its power and transformational effect. Another tendency that we have seen over the years is the prosperity gospel. And that's a focus on personal blessing and benefit over a call to surrender and spiritual growth. Again, I don't deny that God is a good father who blesses us with wonderful things, but that is not the essence of the gospel. And then there's something that's been called cheap grace. Cheap grace is a term that was coined by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, to describe a gospel that had lost its call to repentance and obedience. Such a gospel focuses so much on grace that there is no expectation of repentance or change. Cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer would say, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Bonhoeffer insisted that the true gospel of Jesus Christ declared a costly grace that resulted in a transformed life. One final tendency that we see on the other side of the spectrum is legalism and works-based gospel. The insistence that salvation is based on one's good works. Now, when asked, they might say, well, no, that's not what we believe. But in practice, that's exactly what seems to be taken. It's earning your salvation in some sense. Cheap grace on the one side rejects any sense of call to godliness. Legalism rejects the central role of grace and emphasizes man-made expectations of right and wrong to a distorted level. All of these are humanistic distortions of what is truly central to the gospel. It was interesting that I found this satirical picture of a sign. I don't think it was actually a sign, but it was something that was presented in a satirical form. And it said this: welcome to Cheap Grace Fellowship. Narcissist denomination. It's a little about God. It's really about me. You see, all these distortions of the gospel really revolves around us, not about Jesus and the cross. I want to take a few minutes to consider the scandal of the cross and the heart of the gospel. The first point I'd make is that the scandal of the cross offends human sensitivities. The scandal of the cross offends human sensitivities. In the ancient world, the cross was not a symbol of beauty worn as jewelry. We become so desensitized to what the cross really means. We wear it around our necks as jewelry and get tattoos and do all kinds of things. But in the ancient world, there was none of that. It was an object of horror and violence, about the same as it would be if you tattooed some image that portrayed the Holocaust or the dropping of the atomic bomb. It brought to mind a horror and a violence. Crucifixion was so horrific that it was reserved for the worst criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified except by special approval of the emperor. So appalling was crucifixion that the ancient Roman statesman Cicero declared that the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was so repulsive. Anyone hanged on a cross was considered cursed by God. Paul reflects that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul in Philippians acknowledges the extraordinary nature of crucifixion when he speaks of Jesus' obedience to the point of death. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And you might have read through this and kind of overlooked how Paul says this, but let me read this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What was Paul saying? Not just that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, but even to the violent, horrific type of death that is experienced on a cross. The scandal of the cross offends human sensitivities. And then the scandal of the cross divides the human race. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the dividing line. On one side are those who reject it as folly. They are those who are perishing. On the other side are those who recognize it as the very power of God. They are those who are being transformed by it. The criteria is not human status or ability or intellect. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Notice what he's saying. There is a dividing line at the cross. Those who reject it are perishing. Those who receive it as the very power of God for transformation. But it is not based upon any kind of status or human achievement. Paul is saying, look, you are from some of the lowest class in society. Not that the upper class is excluded, but the lower ones were the ones who received it for themselves. The cross of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer, because all of us have to come to Jesus in the exact same way, through accepting the scandal of the cross. The criteria is based solely on God's call and our response to the message of the cross. God is the one who initiates. Notice verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But then we are the ones who must respond. The second part of verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God calls, we respond. God enables the response. In his divine sovereignty, as we've discussed, talked about before, beyond our comprehension as human beings, but in his divine sovereignty, he initiates. He enables the response, but we must respond. Those who believe. The message of the cross demands decision. A third point. The scandal of the cross challenges human perspective. It defies the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 19 and following. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Corinthian culture was steeped in Greek philosophy and wisdom. To them, wisdom was a well-articulated worldview that made sense of life and ordered the choices, values, and priorities of those who adopted it. They had everything figured out, everything neatly packaged. Kind of like our culture, our secular culture. They think they've got it all worked out. They've got their theories of evolution. They have their theories of the beginning of the universe system, the solar system. Everything's nice and neatly packaged. They prided themselves in the ability to articulate their perspective. The problem was that it did not account for the wisdom of God. Human philosophy, virtue, or even religion can never have eternal value unless it points individuals to the cross. Verse 20, Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. We have to be reminded that we think we have life figured out. We've made our plans and decisions accordingly. The world thinks it has the knowledge of the universe at its disposal. God declares, what you think you know is folly. Real wisdom is found in the cross. The wisdom of this world is idolatrous because it rejects God and His plan. So it defies the wisdom of this world and it shatters human expectations. Notice verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews had certain expectations of the Messiah. He would be one who brought political freedom. He would throw off their enemies. He would not be one who would lay down his life. He definitely would not be one who would suffer a cursed death on a cross. The world demands spectacular signs and irrefutable proof. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the Jews would come to him and say, show us a sign. Prove to us you are who you say you are. Jesus' whole ministry was evidence of who he was, but they wanted him to produce a sign at their command. And Jesus would have none of that. The world desires spectacular signs and irrefutable proof. The cross shatters those expectations. It does not accommodate human expectation. It does not verify religious claims with spectacular proof except a risen Lord. The power and wisdom of God are found in Jesus Christ and in the scandal of the cross. A fourth point, the scandal of the cross demonstrates the severity of sin. The horrific nature of Christ's death reflects the seriousness of our sin. Our sin is an offense against an infinite holy God. We as human beings make light of our sin. In fact, we might not even call it sin. We might call it, a failure, a shortcoming, a poor choice. If it's something that violates God's principle, it's a sin. And it is a sin from a finite human being toward an infinite holy God. And it demands judgment. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin demands judgment. Eternal judgment. Because it is an offense against an eternal God. The cross reveals the extent of God's love and how far he will go to restore those who are separated from him. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God saw us in our sin. And yet in the midst of our sin, God sent his son to die for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I read a portion of Romans 6:23, but the rest of it speaks to this point. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the scandal of the cross demonstrates the severity of sin. And then the scandal of the cross is the power for radical transformation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he declared the power in the gospel, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The scandal of the cross calls us to costly grace. God's grace toward us in Christ is costly because it cost God the violent death of his son on a cross. It costs us the surrender of our lives. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to lay down our lives and to surrender it to him and his purpose. It is by God's grace through the finished work of Jesus that our lives can be truly and radically changed. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, by grace you have been saved through faith. There's grace. It's only by grace. We can't earn salvation. By grace we have been saved. We have appropriated it through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, it's the gift of God. It's not something that we earn. We appropriate it through faith, but appropriating it through faith is nothing more than just receiving the gift that God has given us. That he is reaching out and saying, here, this gift is for you. Receive it. We receive it through faith. And that grace working in our lives transforms us to be living examples of God's workmanship. Notice the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the scandal of the cross transforms us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've been imputed God's righteousness through Christ. And as we've talked about before, there's two types of righteousness. A righteousness that is imputed the moment we come to Christ. It's a positional righteousness. But in that position, in that imputed righteousness, we are called to live out a practical righteousness in this world. And we are empowered to do so by the grace of God. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. This is the responsibility of those who come to Christ. He said to them, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying, you've been transformed, now live like it. You're not what you used to be. Live like the new person that you are. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a costly grace. It's a grace that cost God something. It's a grace that costs us something. But it is a grace. It is a gift. Finally, the scandal of the cross is the message of the gospel. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." He's saying, I didn't do what the philosophers do. I did not exercise this incredible orative ability. I didn't focus on that. Now, understand, Paul was no slouch in speaking, okay? This is no proof that Paul couldn't speak. In fact, in one city that he went to, the pagans lifted him up as the god of Hermes, I think it was, the god that that was the spokesperson, and Barnabas was Zeus. He was recognized for his speaking ability. Obviously, they rejected that right off. But Paul's saying, I didn't come to you that way. I didn't come to you with these words of persuasion, this ability to craft words just right. Instead, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, with the central aspect of the scandal of the cross, is not just a milquetoast appeal to one's sensitivities. It's not an attempt to persuade an individual through clever argumentation. It is the power and the wisdom of God to transform. The scandal of the cross speaks to the seriousness of God's costly grace and His call to surrender and obedience. Peter writes concerning the offense of Christ, and it fits in this context of the scandal of the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says this, "And you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," notice what he says, "the stone that the builders rejected, scandalon, has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. See, the point of decision is at the scandal of the cross. Do we receive it as the power of God? Or do we reject it as folly because of the wisdom of this age? God is saying there is power in the gospel, and the gospel points us to the scandal of the cross. God is calling each individual to face that decision. Will you receive the scandal of the cross and all its implications? Costly grace, not cheap grace, not something that just receives, it intends to receive a gift and go on with your own life as if nothing has ever changed. No, costly grace is receiving the gift, and because of God's transformational power going on, with a desire from the heart to live for Him, to lay it all down before Him, it costs. We are called to discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the scandal of the cross, its power for transformation. And obviously, as we speak of the cross, we are really speaking of the sacrifice that Jesus made. It is Jesus who is at the center of the scandal of the cross. His crucifixion. It's not some object, but it is a person to whom we are called. I pray that you would work your purpose in each person here this morning, that you would draw them to yourself, to get serious about Jesus' call and his work. Do your work in us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.